This is the fourth of our eight lessons on the Thessalonian epistles. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to chapter 3, or 4 rather, we will we'll continue there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 today. We've come to a new section of the book, as you can tell from the outline here. Following a short salutation and greeting, Paul gave an extended personal commendations and explanations section that goes all the way through chapter 3. Now in chapter 4 and 5, he gives some instructions and exhortations to the Thessalonians, new Christians that he had just left and he says, long to go back and see again as soon as possible. The first instructions and exhortations he gives deal with Christian living and in particular Christian growth. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, "Finally, or therefore then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." This church was off to a good start. As Paul explained in the first three chapters, they were doing well in their Christian walk. And they were reaching out to others. They were loving one another. But he urges them to excel even more. Leon Morris, an Australian commentator on this passage, wrote, "When a man is saved by the work of Christ for him, it does not lie open before him as a matter of his completely free decision whether he will serve God or not. He has been bought with a price. He has become the slave of Christ. Christian service is not an optional extra for those who like that kind of thing. It is a compelling obligation which lies upon each one of the redeemed." And there's a lot of truth in that. We do not have a legal obligation to serve the Lord, but we certainly have a moral, ethical obligation to do that. If someone were to give you $1 million, for example, you would feel obligated to at least say thank you and perhaps do considerably more than that in response to that great gift. Well, we have received an even greater gift, and so there is a moral, ethical responsibility that lies on us to express our gratitude to the Lord for what he has given us. As the old song goes, we used to sing this in Sunday school, "How can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me?" That is an obligation, a moral obligation that rests on us. And Paul is appealing to that obligation here when he calls on them to excel more and more. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." He goes on, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." He had instructed them when he was with them, and he's calling this instruction to mind, and he's encouraging them to keep on growing. Peter, at the end of his first epistle, says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we've seen that emphasis elsewhere in this epistle as well. We have responsibility to keep growing all of our Christian lives. not just in information, but in grace. Grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be more gracious people. A good example of that for me was Dr. John Walvoord, who was for many years president of Dallas Seminary and was a good friend. And as he got older, he died when he was about 94. And as he got older, he got more mellow. Rather than becoming more rigid and more critical and more grouchy, he became nicer. And I thought that was a great example of what God has called us to do as we reach our mature years and advance in them. Well, his second exhortation has to do with sexual purity. These people were living in a moral cesspool that is very similar to the one that we live in. For this is the will of God, he says, your sanctification. We often struggle with what the will of God is, but here Paul makes it very plain what the will of God is. In fact, he closes this section with another reference like that in chapter 5, verse 18. He says, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So it couldn't be plainer. What is God's will for us? And here it's our sanctification. And that, of course, refers to our being set apart to God from sin. Not from sinners, but from sin. That we are to make a break with sin every day. We are to draw closer to God. And we are to pursue holiness in the fear of God. That is God's will for us. And so he explains what that looks like. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Just abstain from it, he says. Say no to it. And of course, the great biblical example of this for us is Joseph, who, when he was tempted, said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He abstained. He got away from it. He ran from it. And that is what Paul exhorts these Christians and us to do, that each of you know how to possess or control his own vessel, referring to one's body in this context, in sanctification and honor. Sometimes the word vessel is used for the wife of a person, as Peter does in 1 Peter. He said, he refers to the weaker vessel, which was, in that context, the wife. But here it's the body, and this figure is used of the body elsewhere in the New Testament. We need to know how to possess our own bodies in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. We won't go into the ways in which they did this in Paul's culture, but since it's so prevalent around us, it's pretty similar. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. When we engage in sexual immorality, it's not just us that does it. It's another person that's involved as well. And we defraud that person of God's blessing if we participate in sexual immorality with them. So we not only hurt ourselves and our relationship to God, but we defraud our brother. We hurt him as well, or her, in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Remember, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. He hasn't delegated that responsibility to Christians as he did in Israel, but he himself will deal with it. Of course, elders have to deal with it as it comes up in the church sphere of ministry. But God is the one who ultimately will avenge that kind of behavior, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And God is infinitely creative in how he does that. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. I think he's referring here to his calling us to freedom in Christ. We have great freedom in Christ to choose to live as we will. But it's not for the purpose of impurity that we should use that freedom. It's for the purpose of sanctification. The third time he uses that word in this passage. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, Paul in this case, who's reminding them of their responsibility, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit. Why this reference to the Holy Spirit? Well, it is the Holy Spirit in us who enables us to overcome sexual temptation. He is the Holy Spirit. God has given us a spirit that is holy so that he can, with us in our decisions, sanctify us, make us more like God, make us more holy as we go through life. It's a great privilege to have the Holy Spirit within us, because we could not overcome temptation if it were not for his help. Sometimes people find themselves in situations that just seem absolutely impossible to not sin. And yet the Holy Spirit is there to help us in those instances so that we can stay clean. And that's the bottom line exhortation in verses 3 through 8, to stay clean. Just as he said, keep growing. In the first two verses, he says, stay clean in the next section. And then the third exhortation that he gives has to do with brotherly love. He must have felt this was important. He said so much about it. For as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Well, how is a Christian taught by God to love his fellow Christians? Well, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Once again, remember John in 1 John talks about the fact that if we love God, it's only natural for us to love one another because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Holy Spirit within enables us to do that. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. So the Holy Spirit generates this in us. He did in the Thessalonians. They were doing well. He says in verse 10, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia, their province. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Go on, keep growing, do it more. You're running well, just keep going. Verse 1 again, excel still more. And to make it your ambition to do three things. This is what loving the brethren looks like, and excelling even more involves. First of all, it means to lead a quiet life. Now, the word translated quiet in the English text refers to a restful life rather than a hectic life. God does not want us to lead hectic lives. Sometimes we say that there is so much pressure on us that we just don't have time to turn around and think. That's a cop-out, because we control our time. We can choose to do this, we can choose to do that. And if we don't have enough time to do something that we think is really important, it's because we've chosen to do some other things. We can control our lives, and while some people are more high-strung, perhaps, and tend to be more disorganized and have more trouble with leading a quiet life, it is possible to live a life in which we rest in our salvation, in the joy of the Lord, and are not just running around like chickens with our heads cut off all the time, but enjoying the salvation and the life that God has given us. Now that has implications for other people, you say. So that's why Paul is mentioning it in connection with loving one another. Because if we are constantly living a hectic life, it's going to impact other people. And it's going to result in their having problems with us. And perhaps other problems. So this definitely has implications for the lives of other people. And second, make it your ambition to attend to your own business. Your own here is the key. And that is to not be so involved in other people's matters and lives that we get in their way. To live an unintrusive life in terms of our relationships with others. We are to show interest in one another, but that can be overdone. And Paul is going to say more about this a little later, because this was a particular problem in Thessalonica with a few people. But they needed to attend to their own business, to focus on their own matters and not become busybodies involved in other people's lives to the extent that they became intrusive. And third, make it your ambition to work with your hands. Not that manual labor in itself is any more godly than mental labor, but it's the idea of being a productive, self-sustaining person. Again, we're going to find out that the Thessalonians were a problem in this regard with some others. Some of them had quit work because they thought the Lord was coming back at any moment. They were just going to go out on the hill and sit there and wait for him. And consequently, other people had to support them. No, he says, work with your own hands. Be productive. Take care of your own responsibilities. Make a living, he says. Very practical stuff. Just as we commanded you. This is review for Paul. He taught them these things when he was with them. And then he gets into the purpose of this. So that, verse 12, you may, first of all, behave properly toward outsiders. And second, not be in any need. If you do your own business, work with your own hands, under normal circumstances, you will meet your needs. Michael Martin wrote, it was not Paul's intent that the church disrupt society or overthrow governments. Rather, he encouraged Christians to be good citizens and exemplary members of their families and of their society, but to do so in a manner consistent with the teachings of Christ. Only in this sense was the Pauline gospel intended to change society. It set out to change the individuals who made up society while awaiting that climactic event when the power of God would truly change the world forever, And he's referring there, of course, to the return of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom of righteousness. So Paul is encouraging individual behavior here. Very practical stuff for us as we think about how we conduct our lives. This is proper behavior toward unbelievers, outsiders. And it will result in our own taking care of our own needs. So, those are his challenges in these three sections of his comments on Christian living. Keep growing, stay clean, cultivate love. We can put it simply that way. Have any questions or comments about anything in this section? This chapter really has two parts, and we're going to get into the second part, but we'll pause here for any discussion of this.
I heard a quote this week I thought was very good from Corrie Ten Boom. Said, Satan tempts us. If he can't tempt us to be bad, he'll tempt us to be busy.
Okay.
I was reminded of a song. It's not one that we used to sing in Sunday school, though. It's by Hank Williams. It's called Mind Your Own Business. And it goes, if you mind your own business, then you won't be minding mine.
That's great. Love it. Okay, well, let's move into this next section then that deals with the rapture. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, he just said that he reminded of them of the previous things that he said when he was with them. But now he's giving them new instruction, because they were uninformed about this, about those who are asleep. Well, this is, of course, a universal figure of speech for death. And it pictures the dead person as asleep to be raised, awakened in the future. Jesus used this, for instance, when he was raising Jairus' daughter. He said to the people there, she's not dead, she's asleep. Well, obviously she was dead. In fact, they laughed him to scorn, the text says, because they knew she was dead. But he proceeded to raise her from the dead. And so, in a sense, she was only asleep. But that figure is also used in the Greek world, was used in the Greek world by Greek writers to describe death as well. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, dead, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Obviously, when a loved one dies, we grieve. And Paul is not saying it's wrong to grieve. But he says, we do not grieve as the rest, unbelievers who have no hope, because we have hope in the resurrection of believers, which the scripture is very clear on. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the first part of this letter, Paul talks about their good faith and how they were demonstrating it, chapters 1 through 3. In the section we just finished, the emphasis is on love for other people, and now he gets into hope. Now, you remember verse 3 of chapter 1? Paul began by praising the Thessalonians for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. So he kind of gave us a clue about what he was going to talk about in this letter in that verse. And this is a section where he's going to talk about our hope. Now, William Barclay has collected some sayings from ancient Greek writers who wrote about death. Aeschylus wrote, "Once a man dies, there is no resurrection." He's a very famous and popular Greek writer of the time. Theocritus wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." No hope at all. Catullus wrote, "Once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep." Boy, talk about no hope, huh? That was the Greek view of death. It's one perpetual sleep.
A lot of people believe that today.
Yes, right. Right. Still a very common view. Richard de Haan wrote, "As I walked out of the chapel after a memorial service for a Christian friend, the funeral home director remarked, 'You know, there's a big difference between the funerals of those who are Christians and those who are unsaved.'" And we've noticed that. Robert notices it a lot because he conducts funerals almost every week. What a difference when you know that you're going to see the person again, be reunited with them again, that there is hope beyond the grave. There's life beyond the grave.
Tom, I have a story to tell.
Yes, go.
I did a funeral last week, and the funeral home called me and says, "Now the family has requested not to mention spiritual things."
Hmm.
"They want just to remember Mother, and that's it." So I'm not going to have a ceremony like this. I hate this. But I went by the family's request. I interviewed the family. No talk about spiritual things at all went on there. Although I kind of suspected that one of the adult sons might have been a believer. But I did the service as requested, and I talked about her, and then I turned it over to the others who wanted to say something. And one of the sons got up and he says, "My mom did believe in Jesus Christ." He says, "I talked to her as she was dying in the hospital in the last few weeks of her life. And even though she had many doubts and questions and didn't understand a lot of things, she did believe in Jesus Christ."
Oh.
So he says, "I'm very hopeful that she is at home with him now."
Yeah.
So after everybody else was finished speaking, at the end I said, I broke my rule a little bit. I said, "If anybody would like to learn about a relationship with Jesus Christ, come see me afterwards." And that son came up to me afterwards and thanked me for what I did. And I thanked him. I said, "You are the one who presented the gospel here almost today."
Good.
So I thanked him. And I said, "Glad to hear that news about your mother."
Great.
He said, "It was my brother who didn't want anything spiritual." So sometimes it's like that. It's kind of sad. Big difference in that kind of funeral and believers' funerals, as you said.
Yeah.
Tom?
Yeah.
That 25 years ago at another church, there was a young couple who lost a daughter at like 4 years old. She just suddenly got sick and I think died in a couple days. The father's family, they were all part of our church, and the mother's parents, especially like a grandfather, her father was not a believer, but I believe he became a believer because he saw how the other grandparents and the aunts and uncles and the parents of the daughter, how they responded just to her death, and witnessing that after her death, he became a believer.
Great. Yes, a funeral is a wonderful time to present the gospel.
I was just thinking, we hope for a lot of things that don't really happen. But I call this hope a sure hope.
Yeah, that's right. That's what it is.
It's a hope that's not really a hope. It's a hope that it's something we, at least I know for certain.
Yeah, right. Well, many of us have had loved ones who have died, and if they have died as believers, we know what it feels like to have hope and to grieve with hope, because that's not the end. We will see them again and be reunited with them. And Paul talks more about how that's going to happen right here in this passage.
When our son Tony, he committed suicide, but he left us a note and saying he loves us and he'll see us in heaven.
Ah, great, great.
And that made it a lot easier knowing what he believes.
Yeah.
I don't understand, but why God allowed those things
sure.
to happen, but
yeah.
It made a difference in my grieving.
Oh, yeah, right. You know, a lot of people believe that if you take your life, you can't be saved. You lose your salvation. But that's not scriptural at all.
It's not.
No, because when God gives us eternal life, he gives us eternal life. And he says you will never perish. And a person may get discouraged. He may have mental health issues and take his life. But that doesn't mean he goes to hell when he dies. But a lot of people believe that. Well, verse 14 goes on, for if we believe, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and of course we believe that, even so we believe that God will bring with him, and I could insert here, the spirits of those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Of course, when they die, their bodies go into the grave, but their spirits go to be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 makes that clear. We are of good courage, Paul says, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Those are our alternatives. We can either be alive here or we can be alive with the Lord. And death does not mean annihilation. It means separation. There is a separation of the body and the immaterial part of man at death. And then when resurrection takes place, we receive an immortal body that is reunited with our immaterial part, our soul and spirit and heart and all those terms that the Bible talks about describing our immaterial part. Now notice too here, that Paul refers to those who are in Jesus. This is, of course, a Pauline phrase that describes people who have believed in Christ since he came, since his incarnation. Paul talks about what it means to be in Christ a lot in the book of Ephesians. And this is a particular kind of believer. We talk about Old Testament saints who trusted the Lord during Old Testament times before Christ came. They were believers, but they're not really in Christ. Or we could say they're not really Christians, to use the term Christian in a very technical sense. And when we go to heaven, when those who are in Christ goes to heaven, others will be saved on the earth, but they won't be members of the body of Christ, because the body of Christ will have gone to heaven. They will be saints of the future. So it's important that we observe this, that he's talking about this particular group of people in particular, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have trusted in him. He refers to the Lord bringing these with him when he comes. Look back to chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So when the Lord comes, he's going to come with his saints or his holy ones, and Paul reemphasizes that in the 14th verse of the 4th chapter. A Christian physician whose testimony and grace radiated good cheer to his parents, or his patients rather, was one day suddenly taken home to be with the Lord. His wife, who had always been frail and sickly, was heartbroken by this deep loss. She seemed to depend on the sunshine of his warm and vigorous personality to sustain her along the road of life. The death of her precious husband left her with a profound feeling of emptiness. But as she trusted God, she also found that his comfort and strength filled her heart with peace. To express her confident faith, she displayed by the doorway of her living room the card her husband always posted when he left his office for a short time. It read, "Gone out, back soon." Her grief was eased by this comforting hope. God will bring with him those who have previously died in Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now, Paul is emphasizing that this comes as a word from God. This is the equivalent of the Old Testament, "Thus says the Lord," which we find repeatedly in the mouths of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, how did it come from the Lord? Is this some teaching that Jesus gave while he was on the earth? Well, some feel that it was. Others feel that Paul is simply emphasizing the fact that this is an authoritative statement that he is about to make that has the full blessing of God. "We're saying to you this by the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now notice the two groups here. Those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, and those who have fallen asleep. Now notice that Paul puts himself in the company of those who are alive when he comes. Not that he would be alive, but that he hoped he would be alive, and he is assuming that he would be alive. In other words, he is assuming that Jesus Christ could come back before he died at any time. "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord." And then those who are fallen asleep are the other group. Larry?
I'm just asking here, since we believe the Scripture to be completely inspired, that it sounds like what's being said is that Paul is modeling how it is that he would consider or think as we would, you know, as he would have us to do.
Uh-huh.
That this, you know, this is his present expectation. He has no way of knowing when the Lord's going to come.
Right.
And neither
us. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think so. This is one of many statements in the New Testament that indicate that Paul thought that the Lord could return within his lifetime. And that is what is referred to as the doctrine of imminency, that the Lord's return is imminent. Now, imminency refers to the fact that an event could happen at any time, but it might not happen soon. For instance, we talk today about, occasionally we hear in the news that a terrorist attack is imminent. That means that a terrorist attack could take place at any moment. In fact, we're expecting that it will happen soon, but it's not a guarantee that it will happen soon. I'll show you some other passages as we go along that talk about this fact, that the Lord could come back at any moment, but the New Testament did not teach that he would come back before Paul died. In John 14:6, you remember Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Paul is saying the same thing here. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's not going to send an angel. He's going to come back himself, and it's going to be accompanied by, announced by a shout, a cry of command. Some have suggested that the command is going to be, come up. We don't know. With the voice of the archangel. Well, Michael is an archangel, but you may notice that the word "the" here is not in the original. It could refer to another archangel. And with the trumpet of God, three things will announce the Lord's descent from heaven. And when that happens, the dead in Christ shall rise first before those who are living on the earth. Those who have died previously will ascend to the Lord's presence before those of us who are living on the earth at the time. Then we who are alive and remain living on the earth shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now we get the word rapture for this event from the Latin translation that is in English, caught up. It's rapturo is the Latin word, and it means to catch up. So that's why it's called the rapture. We who are alive and remain shall be raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Always. We'll never be separated from Christ after this event. So when he comes back to the earth, we'll be with him. Kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? We'll be in immortal bodies. We'll be able to go around the globe. We won't be able to die. But we'll be with the Lord on the earth when he is reigning on the earth. And then, of course, at the end of the millennium, when the earth is destroyed and renovated or recreated, we will be with the Lord in the eternal state as well. What a hope that is. What a great thing to look forward to. It also implies our immortality, doesn't it? Because we will always be with the Lord. Dr. Don Campbell, who was another president of Dallas Seminary, was speaking at a Bible conference in Louisiana once, and he was out with the pastor of the church. They were riding around in the pastor's car, and they came up behind another car that had a bumper sticker on it that said, Maranatha. Well, the pastor's companion in his car was not a believer. And he said to the pastor, that's a Bible word, isn't it? And he said, yeah, that's right. And he said, well, what's it mean? And he said, well, Maranatha means come, Lord. And it refers to the fact that Jesus is coming back to the earth. And the man said, well, I don't believe that. And the pastor said, well, he's not coming back for you. Got his attention. Therefore, Therefore, here's the punchline, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. This is a tremendously comforting passage, and this is why it is so often read at the graveside as someone is laid to rest in a cemetery. Because for believers, this is an extremely comforting revelation. Evidently, the Thessalonians had questions about this because Paul is taking pains to inform them about those among them who have died and what their hope is. And just to summarize, he's saying, don't worry about them, because when the Lord comes back, they're going to go into the Lord's presence before us who are alive on the earth. So don't worry about that. Yeah.
This is a quick dispensational question. I don't know if you want to take time for it. I have a Scofield note in my Bible, right by the word caught up together. And it says down here, not church saints only, but also all bodies of the saved of whatever dispensation are included in the first resurrection, etc., etc. And I don't know if you'd like to comment on that or not.
Well, I'm not done here, so maybe we'll cover that as we go on. Yeah, appreciate your bringing it up, Larry. Now, let's talk about when this is going to happen, because there is considerable difference of opinion about when it's going to happen in the future. Basically, there are four views, and these are the two most common ones. Many Christians believe that the rapture, which is represented by the hooked arrow, which symbolizes the fact that Jesus Christ does not come down to the earth, but he calls us to himself, will happen. Pre-tribulationists believe that that will happen before the tribulation, before the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel, allowing them to return to their land in peace, and then turns the tables on them and begins to persecute them for 7 years. After that, Christ comes all the way down and establishes his kingdom on the earth. Post-tribulationists believe that the rapture will occur at the end of the tribulation and very close to, or maybe even a part of, the second coming of Christ. And there are good Bible students who believe both of those positions. It's how you read the evidence in the scriptures, and that's why there is such a division of opinion about this issue, because it's not an open and closed case. The third view is that it will happen in the middle of the tribulation, called the mid-tribulation view. That's because most of the tribulation is going to come at the second half of that second year period. The fourth view is one that was introduced fairly recently, but has become popular among a lot of people like us, who are conservative Bible students. And it was promoted by a man named Marv Rosenthal. It's called the pre-wrath rapture view. And he's written a couple of books, and quite a few people have adopted his viewpoint. And that is that it will happen at the three-quarter point of the tribulation, because this is the time of the worst outpouring of God's wrath. Therefore, pre-wrath rapture, you see. His view has been discredited, I believe, but it still has a popular following, and some of you may have read his books. Some of you may have heard about his view. So I've included that one among the top four. Now, let me make some observations on the rapture. It seems to me that descriptions of the rapture and the second coming are different in Scripture. And I've noted some of the passages that describe the rapture. It's clear that this one does because it's called the rapture. We're caught up to into the Lord's presence. John 14, 1 through 3 is also a passage that seems to describe the same event. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58 describe the same event. But in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and the other parallel passages in the Gospels, the second coming is clearly in view, and it's described in a different way. Likewise, in Revelation 19 and 20, it seems to be different than the rapture, and there are many passages in the Old Testament referring to the day of the Lord, which includes the rapture and the millennium, that don't mention anything like what we have in the New Testament about the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that he's giving his readers a mystery. He's revealing something new to them. So we wouldn't expect teaching about the rapture in the Old Testament. It was, in the progress of Revelation, something new. That's a significant factor, I think, to separate these two events. Another thing is that the rapture only is imminent. We know what is going to happen before the second coming of Christ. There's going to be a seven-year tribulation. There's all kinds of information about that in Revelation 6 through 18 that leads up to the second coming of Christ. So people living at that time will be able to calculate in terms of numbers of years and months how long it's going to be before Christ comes back. Now, Jesus said he's going to come as a thief in the night, but he was referring to the fact that when he comes, he will be unexpected by most of the people living on the earth at that time, not by believers. But the rapture could happen at any moment, and we believe it is the next event in the prophetic calendar that we can look forward to. A third observation is that the hope of Christians is seeing the Lord soon, not enduring the tribulation. Paul wrote to Titus, looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. If we were destined to go through the tribulation as Christians, wouldn't Paul have said more about that? Wouldn't he have been more specific about preparing for this time? But on the other hand, we find statements like this and others saying that we are not destined for the outpouring of God's wrath that will occur in the tribulation. Fourth, a post-tribulation rapture is not very comforting. If we have to go through the tribulation, we ought to brace for it. But Paul said, I'm writing you these things to give you comfort. And finally, Christians will be kept from experiencing the wrath of God. And here I'm using Christians in the technical sense of believers in the age in which we live, who are promised to be kept from the hour of the trial that is coming upon the whole earth, Revelation 3:10, and similar passages like that. John?
Second coming, Jesus is going to be on the earth. His feet will be in the earth.
Yeah.
This seems to infer here, Paul's talking about he won't come down to the earth. We'll be caught up to him.
Yeah. So that's right.
It wouldn't be the second coming. With,
yeah.
Because it, he won't be putting his feet on the earth.
Well, it doesn't mention that anyway.
Yeah, right.
Post-tribulationists say, yeah, he's going to call us up, but we're going to come right back down.
Yeah.
Which seems a little unusual.
I've read several Bible scholars who say that the rapture needs to be before the tribulation because the earth couldn't become so wicked if the Holy Spirit is here.
Okay, we'll close with that. Our time is up. Thank you, Father, for this comforting hope that those of our loved ones who have trusted in you are with you and will be with you forever, and that we will join them one day. And one day we will see our Savior face to face when he calls us to himself, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Thank you, Father, for helping us with our understanding of the future. In Jesus' name, amen.